prayer. If you have your Bibles this morning, though, let's turn to the book of Mark and chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. As you read through the scriptures, you will find that there were several occasions, several instances when God used an angelic being to deliver a very important message. For example, way back in Genesis chapter 19, it was angels who came and delivered the message to Lot and to his family that God's destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah was impending and that they needed to flee from that place. You come over to Judges chapter 13 and you find that it was another angel who came and appeared to announce the birth of one of the great judges of Israel, a man by the name of Samson. That was announced by an angel from God. And then you remember in Luke chapter 1, of course, it was an angel that appeared to a certain priest as he was ministering in the temple and announced the fact that he and his wife were going to have a child and that child would grow up to be called John the Baptist, and he would fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah the prophet in preparing a way for the Messiah, for the coming of the Lord. And then, of course, also in Luke chapter 1, verse number 11, we find that same angel then appears to a young virgin, right? Appears to a young virgin to announce the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to be born. And then in Luke chapter 2, it was the angels, you remember, who appeared to the shepherds and announced that the Christ child had actually been born. Now in the text that we're looking at this morning, we're presented with another angel. And he's going to make an announcement that still echoes down through the centuries of time. After some 2,000 years, this announcement still carries great import. It still carries special meaning for each of us today. And that's the announcement that was made by what we might call the Easter angel. The Easter angel. Let me set the context for you, if I might. For some 3.5 years, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ after his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. For some 3.5 years, Jesus Christ had gone about doing good. He had gone about preaching and teaching. He had gone about healing the sick. He had gone about helping people to be delivered from demonic powers. Everything that he did in kindness and graciousness. And yet he spoke with great power, dealing and confronting men with the fact of their sin and the fact that they needed a Savior. For 3.5 years, that was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you remember, he called out of that great crowd of disciples, that great crowd of followers who were following after him. You remember, Jesus called 12 men. And he called them apostles. In other words, these were 12 men who were chosen out of that great crowd of disciples that followed him. And these 12 men were to become what we might call the foundation. They were to become the charter members of the first church that Jesus Christ established on this earth. These men would also become the leaders who would continue the work of the Lord Jesus Christ after he returned to heaven. These were the men who would be entrusted to carry that ministry to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the message which Jesus Christ proclaimed, in spite of the fact that he did all of these good works, in spite of the fact that he did all of these mighty deeds, the message that he proclaimed, you remember, was rejected. It was rejected. In fact, that should not surprise us, for that was the very thing that was foretold by the prophet, remember? In Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 2 and verse number 3, the prophet said this, "He hath no form," talking about the Messiah who was to come, "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him. That simply means we valued him not. No value for him at all. And because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, contrary to popular Christian teaching, it wasn't on a Friday. It wasn't on Good Friday, it was on a bad Wednesday. It was on a bad Wednesday. It was April, the 13th day of Nisan, in the year 30 AD, just before a special Sabbath day, which would be the Passover, Jesus Christ was delivered up by wicked and ungodly men, and he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. On that Wednesday evening, he died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Of course, the Passover would begin, Jewish way of reckoning time. The Passover would begin at 6 p.m. That would be the beginning of the new day. And so just between that short frame of time, we find that they had to get the body off the cross. They had to get it prepared. They had to get it in the tomb. Very short time before the Passover would begin. And so when he was dead, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Bible tells us about a fellow by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse number 46 that it was this man who brought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher that was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And so, because of the rush of time, Joseph of Arimathea very quickly lays the body in the tomb with a very minimal amount of preparation. Very quickly gets him into the tomb, and then the followers of Jesus returned to their home to celebrate the Passover, which would begin about 6 o'clock that night. The Bible informs us that there were certain ladies who spent the next couple of days preparing spices. Preparing spices in order that they might be able to come back then on the first day of the week and be able to come back and to properly... You know how it is, ladies. If you want anything done properly, you have to do it yourself, right? Man does it, he messes it up. So the ladies are going to come back, and they're going to do it properly. And so they're preparing all of the spices. And so they come back then on the third day. But it was during that same period of time, that the Jewish leaders and the governor had ordered that the seal of the Roman Empire should be placed on the tomb where Jesus' body had been placed. A guard of soldiers was put outside to make sure that no one would come and steal the body. For the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they had heard the prophecy of Jesus that in 3 days he was going to rise again. And they wanted to make sure that none of his disciples would come and steal the body and then try to announce a resurrection had taken place. And so the seal of the Roman Empire and a squad of Roman soldiers were placed outside the tomb. And so it was. First day, second day, third day. And it was early on that Sunday morning, the first Easter Sunday, as the sun was rising, something was discovered that would forever change the world. Something was discovered. We find these three ladies made their way to the tomb in order that they might finish the burial process. And in verse 1 and verse number 2 of our text, Mark 16, verse 1 and verse 2, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now, as we come to this story and as we read this account, I want you to notice that as they approached the tomb, I think it's fair to say that their hearts were filled with two things. First of all, as they're coming to the tomb, their hearts are filled with questions. Their hearts are filled with questions. You see, they had given up everything to follow Jesus because they believed that He was the promised Messiah. They had given everything to follow Jesus because they believed He was the King who had been sent by God. And they believed His message of eternal life, and they believed it was absolutely true. But now He's dead. And so their heart is filled with all these questions. Filled with questions. But not only is their heart filled with a question, how could such a thing happen? Their hearts were also filled with concerns. They are coming to do a good thing. They're coming to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. But their concern is, will the Roman soldiers be willing to open the tomb? The seal of the Roman Empire is there. Will they have the authority to be able to open the tomb, to allow them to go into that tomb? And if they have the authority to do that, will they be willing to do it? For you see, that stone was a huge stone that covered the door to the tomb where Jesus was laid. So who's going to move the stone? Will they allow us in? And if so, who's going to move the stone for us? Who's going to move the stone? Now, Matthew gives us some additional information in his gospel. As the women are going toward the burial place, notice what Matthew tells us. Matthew 28, verse beginning in verse number 2. The Bible says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake." There's a great earthquake. "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him," the keepers, that is those Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, "the keepers did shake and became as dead men." But as they entered the garden, as those women came and entered the garden, they saw the tomb there against the face of the cliff, and they were amazed to see that the door was already opened and that the Roman soldiers were lying there on the ground like dead men, paralyzed by their fear. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the exact sequence of events, but I personally believe it went something like this, that when the angel appeared and opened the tomb, and by the way, he didn't open the tomb to let Jesus out. He opened the tomb to let people in so that they could see he wasn't there anymore. He didn't open the tomb to let Jesus out. The angel comes down, he rolls back the stone, and when he appeared and opened the tomb, he then sat upon the stone, showing his victory over the seal and his power over the seal of the Roman Empire. And as a result of it, those Roman soldiers fell down paralyzed with their fear. And then the angel moved. He moved from that stone. He moved inside of the tomb. And he sat there inside that empty tomb waiting for the arrival of those women who were making their way there. And as the women approached the scene with wonder and amazement, we find in verse number 5 that entering into the sepulcher, they come, Roman soldiers are there, they're laid out on the ground, paralyzed with fear like dead men. The door is open, so they go inside. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now, that means they were fearful, but it means more than fearful. It also means that they were filled with amazement at what they are seeing. They are filled with amazement at all of this. And it's here that we find now this one in white apparel, shining in the glory of his authority and his position. Now he's going to speak. I want us to notice what this Easter angel had to say. I want us to notice what he said. I want us to notice, first of all, that when he spoke, it was a message of peace. It was a message of peace. We can only imagine how their hearts must have been racing as they stood in the shadows of that tomb and looking upon that angel of the Lord in all of his brilliance and all of his splendor. But then he opened his mouth, and notice what he said in verse number 6. Be not affrighted. Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is not here.
Amen.
Those are probably four of the most powerful words that have ever been spoken in the entire history of humanity. He is not here. He is not here. Behold! Look! Look for yourself. Behold the place where they laid him. In other words, when this angel opened his mouth and began to speak, they were commanded that they should not be afraid. And the basis of that was that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. You know, when you stop and consider the fact of the resurrection, that takes away all fear, doesn't it? That takes away all fear. Sometimes reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, and now, by the way, if you haven't read that, every Christian ought to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read the testimonies of men and women and even teenagers who faced terrible persecutions and terrible torments and terrible suffering, and yet they refused to deny their faith, and they refused to recant their belief that Jesus Christ is the only hope of mankind and the Savior of the world. And you think, how is it that these people could face all of these things and face certain death? It's right here. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's not here. He's risen. And because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, there is no need for us to be afraid. There's no need for us to be afraid. No matter what fearful circumstances we may face in life, and of course the most frightening of them is our natural fear of death, there's no need for us to be afraid. Because in Jesus Christ and in His resurrection, we find the courage and we find the strength to sustain us in the most difficult of times. It is a message of peace. He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. See the place where He laid. I want you to notice, not only was it a message of peace, but number two, it was a message of power. Verse number 6 again, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. Now, to raise somebody from the dead, without a doubt, is the most powerful display of power you can imagine, right? I mean, to raise somebody from the dead, that's an amazing thing. And yet, as we study the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we know that at least on three occasions, I actually mentioned this last Sunday, if you'll remember, on three occasions, He did raise people from the dead. You remember in Mark chapter 5, he raised up Jairus' daughter, right? And then in Luke chapter 7, he raised up the widow's son as he was coming to the city of Nain and met the funeral procession and stopped it and raised that young man from the dead. And then in John chapter 11, he raised up his friend Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And so Jesus displayed great power in that He raised other people from the dead. But I want you to notice the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement. Colossians chapter 1 verse 18. Talking about Jesus Christ, here's what he said. He said, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Notice this next phrase. The firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now there are some who would ask the question, Jesus Christ, in His ministry, raised other people from the dead. Right? Three times that we know about. Three times that we know about. He raised other people from the dead. So how could the Apostle Paul say he is the firstborn from the dead? How does that fit? Well, you need to understand that there's actually two things that are involved here. You see, when Jesus raised those people from the dead, those were merely resuscitations. The person that died, he's brought back to life, but you know what? All three of them died again later. That's why they're not here today. They died again. In other words, they were resurrected, but then they died again. It was that they were resuscitated. But when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, He was the firstborn from the dead, because His is not just a resuscitation, it's a resurrection, and He never has died again. Never died again. Jesus Christ not only overcame death, He totally defeated death. That's why the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, when John saw on the island of Patmos, he had that vision of the glorified Christ, and here's what he said. He said, "I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive until I die." No, I'm alive forevermore. I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I, not only that, I have the keys. I have the keys of hell and of death. Message of the angel. It's a message of peace. It's a message of power. There's a third thing I want you to notice in this message, and that is this. It was a message of provision. A message of provision. Again, in verse number 6, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid Him." On some gravestones, you find different things are written. We took a walk. Several of the folks went up on the ridges. And we walked from Hort Park to, where did we go to? Seemed like the end of the earth. Actually, we ended up at Vivo City, right? I think that's where we ended up, yeah. And so, boy, we took a walk along the ridges there. And when we were coming down just across from where Vivo City is, Brother David pointed out to me, he said, "Pastor, you see that over there? That's a graveyard over there." And it's a Muslim graveyard that's there. And so we went over and kind of looking around. And I made the comment. I told Brother David, I said, "I don't see any names on there." And he said, "Well, they normally don't do that. But in a lot of places, when they have a tombstone, they'll put a name and put the date of their birth, date of their death, put some kind of little epitaph there. If nothing else, they'll just put R.I.P., right? Rest in peace. And so the idea, though, is simply that for many people, the idea is that the grave is the final resting place. The grave is the final resting place. In other words, man's life and usefulness ends at the grave. That's all. That's all. But that's not the Christian view. That's not the Christian view. The physical body of Jesus may have rested in the grave, but it was only a temporary resting, because after 3 days, He was up and He was busy. He was up and He was busy. After His resurrection, the Bible tells us that Jesus was busy in three areas. First of all, there is the area of His atonement. The area of His atonement. Not long after this meeting with the angel, Mary Magdalene, you remember, would have a private encounter with the resurrected Christ. You can read about it, John chapter 20, verse 11 to verse 18. And Jesus would say to her, "Don't touch me right now, because I have not yet ascended to my Father." Don't touch me right now. Later on, same evening, later on, he would meet with his disciples in the upper room, and he would tell them in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, and he would say, touch me. Handle me. See that it's me. It's not a ghost. A ghost doesn't have flesh and blood like I, or flesh and bone like I have. Handle me. See that it's really me. See that it's really me. What was it that made the difference? In the morning, don't touch me. Afternoon, touch me. The thing that made the difference is simply this. When Jesus died, his soul and spirit went to paradise, remember? Luke chapter 23, verse 43, he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, right? And so his soul and spirit went to paradise. His body went to the grave. But then later on, during that Easter Sunday, Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, body, soul, and spirit. He ascended up into heaven and with his own blood entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And there with his own blood made atonement for the sin of the world. There was his atonement. Not only was there the work of his atonement, there was also, letter B, the work of his encouraging. The work of his encouraging. On the day that Jesus arose from the dead and word began to spread, rumors began to fly, text messages, Twitter, I mean, it was going like crazy. The tomb is empty. Can you imagine what it would have been like back then if they had social media like we have now? It would have been nuts, right? But boy, the word was spreading. Rumors were flying. The tomb is empty. He's gone. And we don't know where he is. And the disciples are petrified. They don't know what to think about all this. And so they were up in the upper room hiding behind locked doors for fear. That's what the Bible tells us. John chapter 20, verse 19. Hiding behind locked doors. And all of a sudden, they hear a noise over in the corner. This is in the Crocker version. They hear a noise over in the corner, and they kind of look over there, and there's Jesus. And to say the least, they were petrified. And Jesus gave those wonderful words, be not afraid. Be not afraid. And Jesus spent time with those men, and oh, what a wonderful time of encouragement. From the words that he spoke, and from his very presence with them. What an encouragement. Caused those men to totally change. One of the amazing things as you read the history is how that those men who were once so filled with fear and they were so timid and they were hiding in locked rooms hoping that no one would ever find out where they were, those very same men, after this time of meeting with the resurrected Christ, they're totally transformed. They're going everywhere. Boldly proclaiming the wonderful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was important because he was involved in the atoning, he was involved in the encouraging, but then also, letter C, we see his instructing. In Acts chapter 1, in verse number 3, the Bible says, talking about his disciples, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his crucifixion, after taking upon himself the sin of all the world, and dying for so that all men might have the wonderful gift of eternal life, after showing himself alive after his passion, notice these next few words, by many infallible proofs. One of the greatest facts of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simply because of the fact that there are so many proofs that defy argument. There are so many proofs that cannot be denied except by those who simply refuse to see. many infallible proofs he showed to prove the resurrection. And one of those infallible proofs, notice the text, is that he was seen of them 40 days and was speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so his instructions, as he taught them, spoke with them, instructed them in the message that they were going to be entrusted to carry to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after spending 40 days with his disciples, the Bible says that Jesus went back up into heaven. But even now, you know what? He's still busy. He's still busy. He's working on behalf of all of those who put their faith and trust in Him. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 that He is our intercessor. We talked about this in Sunday school just a couple of weeks ago, dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the Son of God. He is our intercessor, 1 John 2:2. He is our advocate. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, He is our mediator. He is the only one who can stand between God and man. No priest can do it. No pope can do it. No other man born of woman can hope to do it. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And not only that, 1 John chapter 14, verse 1 and verse number 2, He is our architect. He is our architect. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, I'll explain more about that in just a minute, okay? But He is our architect. Notice this message. The message of the angel was simply this. Jesus Christ is not R.I.P. He's not resting in peace. He arose from the dead. And He's very active. And He's working for the salvation of all those who will hear and believe the message of the gospel. Resurrection from the dead. What a powerful thing it is. But then I want you to notice that this message of the angel, number 4, it was also a message of promise. In verse number 7, the angel said, "But go your way, tell His disciples and Peter." Can I stop there for just a minute? Do you realize how precious those two words are? And Peter. What makes it so special? What makes those two words so precious? You remember it was Peter, right? It was Peter. When times got hard, it was Peter who cursed. It was Peter who swore. I never knew that guy. I don't know who you're talking about. Jesus? I don't know who that is. Never knew him. Never heard of him. Don't know who he is. All right? When things got dangerous, it was Peter who denied the Lord. And as soon as he did it, you remember what happened? The cock crowed, right? The cock crowed, just like Jesus prophesied. That dumb rooster crowed. And as soon as he crowed, Peter said, "What have I done?" And the Bible says that Peter went out in an alley somewhere and in bitterness wept tears of repentance. "Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, have mercy on me. How could I do such a thing? To deny my Savior, to deny my Lord, how could I do that? Surely God can never forgive such a sin." Have you ever thought that? Have you ever done something you thought, "God could never forgive that. God could never forgive it." That's what Peter thought. "Surely the Lord will never want to see me again because of what I've done." That's just natural, right? I mean, that's just human nature. That's how we think. And so the angel says to these ladies, you go and you tell His disciples, and by the way, don't forget, tell Peter. Boy, that's precious. "Go and tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him as He said unto you." In other words, the great promise given in this angelic message was that those disciples of Jesus Christ would see him again. And so they did. And so they did. But the brief encounter those disciples enjoyed with the Savior, an encounter that only lasted for about 40 days, as we saw there in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, is nothing. It's nothing compared to the promise that the resurrection makes possible for you and I. Remember I said He's our architect? You remember I said that? Let me show you where that came from. John chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 3. Let not your heart be troubled. This is Jesus talking to His disciples. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we don't have to make a pilgrimage to visit some tomb. And we don't have to make a pilgrimage to visit some shrine that is filled with the decomposing flesh and the crumbling bones of some dead man. We don't have to do that. Amen. We don't have to do that. Rather, we bow in faith to a living Savior. We bow in faith to a living Savior who has given to us a blessed hope that is based on His glorious promise that one day, just like the angel said to those disciples, one day we're going to meet Him again and we're going to see Him face to face. Face to face. What a wonderful message it was that the angel proclaimed to those women on that first Easter Sunday. It was a message that still resonates in the hearts of men today because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message which causes us to have peace. Causes us to have peace. A peace that the circumstances of life can never take away. The message of the resurrection is a message that causes us to have power. It's a power that assures us of everlasting life. The message of the resurrection is a message that gives us a provision that the wonderful fact is we have a Savior who works on our behalf to save our soul. And it also gives to us a message of promise. One day we're going to see Him. And we're going to be with Him forever. Now here's the question that I want to ask you this morning. Do you know the resurrected Christ? Do you know the resurrected Christ that died for your sins? Do you know the resurrected Christ who paid the price so that you might be delivered from the penalty of your sin and be given the gift of God, which is eternal life? I'm not asking you this morning, do you know the historical facts? Many people know the historical facts, but knowing the historical facts is not nearly as important as knowing the person. Do you have a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ? And if you do, are you faithfully serving Him? Are you faithfully telling others about Him? Are you faithfully witnessing for Him before a world that is lost and desperately needs the salvation that Jesus Christ died and arose again from the dead to secure for us? Wonderful stuff, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He lives, you and I have the assurance of life eternal, which is exactly what God has promised to all of those who put their faith and trust, not in the church, not in the ordinances that we're going to be observing this afternoon. Those things have no saving power at all. It's only the person of the resurrected Christ who can save our eternal soul. Do you know Him this morning? May God help it to be so. Let's pray. Heaven.